It is thought by some to be a very difficult passage. In fact, I guess Paul seemed to think that they were stumbling over it in his day. I think the background of this passage, referring to Melchizedek, the background of it should be about two verses found over in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which speaks of, on this wise, "For where a testament is," that means a covenant or an agreement, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." That is a will, a covenant. In other words, you might be remembered in a rich uncle's will, but you don't get the inheritance till he dies. "For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." It's a picture of Christ who lived a perfect life as our representative, and then he died to validate the covenant or the testament, and then he was raised to administer it. It's a peculiar thing. In earthly life, the fiduciary relationship that's mentioned here, the man who dies to validate his will is not resurrected to administer it. But in this case, Christ performs both functions. He dies to validate it without shedding of blood, is no remission for sin. And then he's resurrected, and he can make all things work together for good to those who love God, even to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, with that background, I want to go to the 5th chapter with you. And we find, I think, the Apostle Paul has us to think about three things. One, the Aaronic priesthood. Then Christ, the antitype of the Aaronic priesthood. And then the place of Melchizedek compared with Christ. Very simple outline. And you don't need to move one verse or one word out of its place. It's all in perfect order. And almost every word, at least every verse, has a part to play. Notice, for example, now, you have Aaron, the type of the high priest. "For every high priest taken from among men," Aaron had to be representative of humanity, as Jesus was, we'll find later. He said, "And he's ordained for men." He was taken from humanity, and then he was ordained for men. It wasn't an end in itself. He was a representative for and a minister to men. "The things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." Therefore, he was a mediator between God and man. "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For that he himself also is compassed," and that word you notice in the margin says clothed, "is clothed with infirmity." In other words, he partook of the weakness of flesh, of humanity, of fallen humanity. Aaron, the type of the high priest. "And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." This proves that he was taken from among sinful men. He was to represent himself as a mediator for sinful men, and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sinful men, but also for himself, because he too was a sinner. Now keep that in mind, because at the end of this passage, I want to make a statement about all priests, no difference where they are, who they are, about all priests. "And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God." In other words, he was appointed by God. God called him to this. Aaron was called of God, as was Aaron. Now, what was the difference then between Aaron and those to whom he ministered? See, he had to minister for others and to others and offer gifts for others. But his robes separated him from fallen humanity because he was ordained and set apart by God for this ministry. Thus you find any priest today whether he is Catholic or Protestant, whether he's Jewish, Mohammedan, any priest today, the only thing that separates him from sinful humanity are the robes he wears. If people could only realize this, they wouldn't be confessing as sinners to a sinner the sins that are against primarily God himself. And when you see that it's only his robes that separate him as he is a person with others. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That doesn't apply to any earthly priest. It applies only to Christ. And that's the second section that the apostle addresses himself to, in which we have Christ the antitype. So when we come to that, down in the fifth verse, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. He too was made a high priest by the will of God, but not to glorify himself. Notice in the second place, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And as he saith in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Melchizedek's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, Psalms 110, verse 4, which is printed here, which is quoted here, and the other is in Genesis chapter 14. Now, he said, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As an antitype, then, he differs with Aaron, from Aaron, because Aaron had a beginning of days, had an end of days. Aaron was of sinful humanity. Christ was sinless humanity. It's interesting that Melchizedek is mentioned twice in the Old Testament, but nine times in the New Testament. Must be significant. Nine times in the New Testament we find him mentioned. So it must be a very significant thing. In the 14th chapter, we went back and studied it. It was a theophany, apparently. I mean by that, it was a manifestation of God in some kind of a special vision or a special manifestation that God made in that Melchizedek, you remember, he received tithes and offerings. In fact, maybe we should go back to the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis and look at the case of Melchizedek. Chedorlaomer came, you remember, he came, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheveh, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Thought by some the bread and wine represents the what we have. This was in germ form of the Lord's Supper that we still observe, which is a memorial of Christ validating the covenant, his death invalidating the covenant he had for man. And this is where Melchizedek, king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he saved, and he gave him tithes of all. This also is mentioned definitely back in the, as we'll come to it in Hebrews, where we have Melchizedek receiving tithes, and Melchizedek, the person of Christ, receives tithes today. This is where some who call tithing legalism haven't gone into the depths of the Word of God. Either that, if they did, they didn't like what they found there, because it's very simple. I told a story one time, I think I've mentioned it before, that we had an interdenominational Bible teacher that wrote a tract against storehouse tithing. I was on a conference with him, and I had just read it, and I met him in the foyer as we were both going in to speak. And I told him I felt badly about his tract. And I said, I've got something to give you here. I said, that'll I think, help you. And I gave him a copy of my book, The Local Church of the New Testament. And I gave him, I pointed out and made a little mark with my pen around the exposition of Melchizedek, referring to his receiving tithes. And, I said, I want you to study this, look it over, and write me a letter when you get home. I'll sure do it. Well, I waited a year for the letter, didn't come. 2 years for the letter, didn't come. And we had a student here that wanted to write a BD thesis on the matter of stewardship in the New Testament. I told him to write for the booklet. He couldn't get it. Couldn't get it from the author. Well, finally the author died, and I never did get his get his confession that he made a mistake when he wrote the booklet against storehouse tithing. It was unscriptural. But sometimes interdenominational people have a way of twisting things around so that they can save the tithes away from the local church, where Christ is the head of the local church. And it schematizes, of course, the born-again family of earth. So we have here a very important passage of Scripture. We come further now. He said he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He had no beginning and no end of days, we find in chapter 7, when this is further developed. We might mention that here too, because chapter 7 goes on and expounds further this. For the Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. In other words, he was giving to Christ in the person of Melchizedek, as we give to Christ in the person of the head of the local church. Plain as day. Strange it'd be mentioned in 14 of Genesis, mentioned again here in the 7th chapter, and then again in the 9th. So, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, both made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. As we read, he ever liveth to make intercession, for he is able also to save them the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You find that in this same chapter, a chapter in itself. We go on. And Christ now compared, we had Aaron, the type of the high priest, then we had Christ, the antitype of the high priest, and now we've got Christ and Melchizedek that are parallel in their position as a high priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication. This is interesting, because we've got here the word supplication. The word supplication here is a word in Greek called hikitoria. Hikitoria. It's a kind of a musical word. And it was a word used in the courts of kings in days of old, days of the ancients. And it was like a palm tree, a palm leaf, a palm branch would be carried in the hands of the suppliant. There's a man who wants to have an audience with the king. And so he carries a hikitoria. That means he has in his hand, he's doing the pleading for an audience with the king. And this palm leaf is a symbol of peace. See, he's king of Salem, king of peace, king of righteousness. And so it says here, with supplication. In other words, it's a human picture of the earthly position of 725. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he, as it were, comes with the peace that he had acquired when he died to validate the covenant. He's carrying in his hand the symbol of what he acquired on Calvary when he acquired the peace of God that passes all understanding for every heart and mind that will accept him. And he could come in the presence of God Almighty, the King of all the earth, with that hikitoria, He's got it in his hand. That symbolized peace, came with peace. You know, many times in the days of the mid-wars, in the Middle Ages, when a warrior would overcome another, a chaplain would overcome the forces of another, he would want to come and shake hands, and he said, before we shake hands, give me your sword. Give me your sword. And this was typical of the sea. They'd have a sea battle. And the man who was conquered come to shake hands. But the conqueror would not shake hands with him until he handed over his sword. That signified the war is over. The war is over. And when Jesus carried that suppliant's sign in his hand, it signed the war is over between God and humanity as regards the issue of sin. And he can carry now the symbol of peace as he comes into the presence of the Father to make intercession for us. I heard Albert Johnson say one time that in his long ministry that he had never heard a sermon on the intercessory ministry of our Lord, like Hebrews 7:25. Well, you can understand why. It's a mystical scene, and it's highly exalted, and it's an eternal picture, purely spiritual. And all we would have to say about it is what has been written upon it, and there's not very much. But I did hear him attempt a sermon, only sermon I ever heard, on the intercessory ministry of our Lord. Oh, there are many ways we could analyze it. He had to qualify to represent us if he was going to be an intercessor for us. As we were saying recently in class about prayer, there's so many kinds of prayer. Adoration, praise, thanksgiving, confession, petition, intercession. And the intercessory prayer, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He has to be qualified to do that. We have to be qualified. We have to be qualified. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we have to be qualified as Jesus had to be qualified in that position, make intercession for us. The liberal has no one qualified to make intercession for him because he doesn't believe Christ atoned for his sins with his blood. He doesn't believe he was born of a virgin. He would have to have a sinless birth, virgin birth. And he'd have to live a perfect life. He'd have to die atoning death. He'd have a miraculous ministry. All these things are required if we have anybody that ever lives to make intercession for us, to qualify for that. But the book of Hebrews makes it plain he did. The book of Hebrews is one of the greatest expositions of the ministry of the priesthood of the Old Testament. Find the 12th chapter. For example, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The matter of laying aside every weight was, one, the priesthood of the temple and the ritual of the synagogue. The ritual and priesthood of the temple were the weights that people, and how much they are still. There are still people who hold on to the priesthood of the Old Testament without qualifying Christ to take this place, as did, for example, we have here with Melchizedek. They still hold on to the ritual of worship and the priesthood of the temple and never get through to the personal relationship with Christ and his personal relationship to us and his personal representation of us before the throne of grace. Well, the supplication. That was a long way around by Robin Hood's barn for one word, supplication. And I'm sure for the seminary students that are studying Greek, they may be interested. Look up that word, hikitaria, a good little word. Now, he's able to save them from death and was heard in that he feared. In other words, here comes out his humanity. Because he was chosen from among men, for men in his ministry. Now, and he was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, that's his deity. Yet we find he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned obedience. Just stop on that for a minute. We say, how come Adam was born perfect? How could he sin? That's not true. He was born innocent. Like the babe that's laid in the cradle. He's born innocent. But the babe that's laid in the cradle today has partaken of Adam's transgression. But Adam didn't have character until he was tested and tried. There's a difference. And Jesus so fulfilled our humanity that he too, we read in this passage, he said, though he were a son, this shows the perfect example that he was, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned he obedience. In other words, he proved to have perfect character by being tested and resisting sin. Then he being made perfect. Notice he was made perfect. We were made innocent. Adams were made innocent, but we were made sinful. We read in Psalms, for example, 51, law, he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Ever since the first federal head of the race, we partaken of the nature of sin. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In other words, as I've said so many times about when he was tested in the fourth chapter of Matthew, he knew the word of God. He believed the word of God, but he didn't stop there, like many Christians do today. They know the word of God and they believe it, but they don't obey it. Jesus obeyed it. And this is the same thing here. It comes out in the same way. He knew the word of God. He believed it, but he obeyed the word of God. Thereby, we have the same thing coming out here. He said, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Not those that have a head knowledge. I come up in one of our classes today in evangelism. Many people say that we have kind of made a cult of emotionalism in being saved. That it is necessary to have an emotional experience. Well, I'll tell you, Jesus said this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You don't love with your intellect. You don't love by a mental acceptance of something. That never saved anybody. You love with your heart. That's emotion. Or again, if you want to go over, and Paul was just as straight as John was. John there in the third chapter that I quoted, you go over to Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised from the dead and confess with your mouth. You see, that's emotion. And so anyone that tries to deny that the word of God teaches an emotional experience. Now, the heart is the governing disposition of man. And it's interesting, as I said this morning on the matter of emotion, you look at the Latin derivation, e, a prefix, is out. And motion comes from movere, to move, the infinitive, to move out. It's an outward moving of the heart, the life of man. So people use all kinds of excuses for not getting saved. All kinds of excuses against God's way to get saved. But many times it's only a matter of what we call semantics, which is a science of terminology. In other words, it isn't tweedledee-dum, it should be tweedledee-dee, you know. It makes a big difference. Like the psychologist, he teaches you how to find out that you're a real person. You're not really a dog or a cat. You're a real person. How intellectual that sounds. But no difference how thin you slice it, it's still what? Baloney. Yeah, it's ridiculous. Utterly, the of all the spewing that we find of pseudo-intellectualism in our day, the most brilliant people I've heard were simple people. They use one and two syllable words, and when they get through, you don't have to ask them what they meant. They tell it like it is. Take the Bible, written by common people for the most part, for common people. You don't need a PhD to understand it. All you got to do is believe it. Like again, I was this morning in speaking of interpreting the Bible. It was Sam Clemens, called Mark Twain. He was asked one time, and he was a profane man. Married a wonderful Christian woman. But she had to take mental treatments before she died. Terrible. He so persecuted the Christian faith. He came to her afterwards, and toward the end, he said, "Now, honey," he said, "I won't object to your going to church and having your Christianity." He said, she said, "Sam, don't talk to me like that. Long ago, you killed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, he come back afterwards too late. She spent time in asylum. And so when you think of the simplicity of the Word of God, it's by common people, for common people. But there was a little spark left in Sam Clemens. He was asked, "What do you think about these difficult passages in the Bible that you can't understand?" He said, "Well, they're there." But he said, "Really, when I get bothered, it isn't by those, it's the ones I do understand that bother me." Thank God he got bothered a little bit. But we never heard that he got bothered enough to get saved. Must hurry on now, and the conclusion should make all of us feel ashamed. "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." That word dull is used, comes again from the Greek, and it's in the 11th verse, where it's translated dull. Well, nothros was, for example, here was Aristotle spent 20 years in Plato's school in Athens. He was 17 when he went there, and when Plato died, he was about 37 or 38. And Aristotle was thought to be smarter than Plato because he was more liberal. It's the same thing that hangs around today. They think the more plain truth you deny, the smarter you are, the more intellectual, the more liberal. Wow, the great fuming words they use. But because Plato believed in Platonic subordination, like the Father sent the Son sent the Holy Spirit sends you. Simple as that. But Aristotelian philosophy, which is very much fastened upon modern Christianity today in the liberals, Aristotelian philosophy was Aristotelian balance, proportion, sense of proportion. In other words, I close with this. We had a very irreverent, blasphemous missionary under the American Baptist Convention. And I spoke to an editor of one of our national papers about it, and I said, "Isn't that terrible?" I said that this missionary says that in his book that he cussed God in three languages. And well, you must remember, said the editor of the paper, he said, "You must remember that he's a great Christian statesman." I says, "Do Christian statesmen have to swear, take God's name in vain?" I said, "How can he be Antichrist in his message and in his book and be Christian? He's Antichrist." And we're living today. Well, he said he was a great Christian statesman. In other words, Aristotle would believe, for example, in that sense of proportion. If you might, for example, you might be kind to your children and your wife, but you might be a blasphemer. You might even steal a little bit once in a while and go out and break your wedding vows. But because you're kind to your wife and your children, that you are still a noble person. This was Aristotelian. And now what it is this sense of proportion that comes to us from nothing but an ancient and a heathen philosophy. Now, Christ didn't say he would clean up some department of your life or he'd make some part of your life good, but he said that we would be completely, he said, in other words, we had in the testimony tonight, This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And that means thoroughly purged. Well, we have to close here. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God tonight. We thank thee for its simplicity. We're grateful for it. And as it was in that day, our Father, as Paul wrote, he said, some of them are already forgetting the principles and the rudiments of the beginning. We ask that it may never happen to us, in Jesus' name.